You're listening to an audio sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel in Toronto West. For more information, please visit harvesttorontowest.ca.
We're going to be continuing in our summer series in the book of Psalms, and we're going to be looking at Psalm 116 this morning. Now, not a lot of information is known about the author of this psalm, but what we do know is that a dramatic event takes place in his life that changes him completely. This psalm is a psalm of thanksgiving that functions as a personal testimony for others. So if you have your Bibles with me, please turn to Psalm 116. We're going to be reading together verses 1 to 4. If you don't have a Bible, please raise your hands and the ushers will love to give you a Bible. If you don't own a Bible, this is our gift to you. Please read it. Psalm 116. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The fangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. The title of the psalm reads, I love the Lord. Let me ask you a question. What motivates us to really love someone or something? If you think about it, you'll realize that human nature expresses a cause and effect relationship when it comes to love. Let me explain to you what I mean. Consider some of these statements. I love my children because they are a spitting image of me and they will bear my name and carry on my family legacy. I love my job because it gives me a great sense of accomplishment and I get to use my gifts and the pay is great. I love my dog because he stays up late for me every night after a long day at work, even when my wife and kids have gone to bed. You see, we love because there's something to be gained. There is an intrinsic value proposition that causes us to love someone or something. At no point in human nature has the expression of love been stated like this: I love just because I love. Or, I love you even though you have nothing of value or gain to me. No, we love because there is a benefit to us in doing so. And so the psalmist begins his psalm in verse 1 telling us his elation for his love for God. And he tells us why: because God has heard his prayer. So here's the first point that we want to note down from the psalmist's testimony to us this morning. My testimony declares God's winsome work. See, the psalmist is trying to teach us God's value proposition to us. The last time I was here with you, I shared with you that the greatest saving experience for the history of Israel, in Israel's history, was their exodus from Egypt, when God was with them in the deep of the Red Sea, and he parted the Red Sea, and he delivered them to the other side. And God gave them a land as an inheritance for them. And every interaction that followed after that exodus experience with God was related to his covenant with his people, because it clearly declared God's nature. We define for you what this covenant was. On the screen for you, a definition of this covenant: a holy God in saving relationship with sinful people. Now, what I want to share with you this morning is that even before God goes into the specifics of what this covenant relationship is, listen to the conversation that he has with Israel's leader, Moses, in Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 to 6. It's on the screen for you. This is what God says. The people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt. On that day, they came into the wilderness of Sinai. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. If you look carefully, the invitation to come to God is completely dependent on God's work. See, God saves the nation of Israel, and then he gives them the choice to be in a personal covenant relationship with them. God doesn't impose his love on the nation. He doesn't impose or coerce them in any way, but instead he presents to them the great benefit of being in a covenant relationship with him. They will be to him a treasured possession, wholly distinct from every other tribe and nation in the world. What God was pretty much saying was this: I own everything, but you will be special to me. See, God was giving the nation of Israel the freedom to choose to be in a personal relationship, a covenant relationship with them. And the willingness for Israel to even engage in this kind of a relationship was because they witnessed the good and powerful work of God on their behalf. See, this was God's proposal of love to the nation of Israel. What God was saying was this: look what I have already done for you. Will you now come and be in an intimate relationship with me? See, God was demonstrating his act of love through his work, and then he was inviting the people to him. So the psalmist is relating to us this morning his great love for God, and he goes to great depths in pointing to, in verse 2, he says, because the Lord inclined his ear to me, I will call on his name as long as I live. See, he's pointing to the fact that God had paid personal attention to him. He was not just some creation crying out to a God who was aloof in the heavens. He was not just some face amongst a group of religious people calling out to God. No, no, he was calling out to God and God heard him. It's important what he's trying to tell us. See, the psalmist would have known and perhaps even understood about this God, but every theory and knowledge became an experiential reality for him. The picture he's painting for us is an important one this morning. In ancient times, during the reign of kings, nobody ever entered into the presence of a king unannounced. You never went in and shared your petitions or a pleas uninvited before the throne of a king. If you tried such a stunt like that, you were executed. But look what the psalmist is telling us this morning. He's looking at God and he's saying, God, the sovereign king, has stooped down low to hear me. I was the uninvited guest who entered into the throne room of God. I presented a petition that was unannounced, and this God has not rejected my cry, but he has heard me. I am not insignificant before his eyes. This God values me. He sees me. He hears me. Loved ones, this morning, let me ask you, have you experienced God's love for you in such a personal way? Have you understood the great significance that God bestows on you in a very personal way? See, for the psalmist, it was an amazing event because it really moved him to love God so deeply. And he goes on, and if you read in verse 2, he says this. He says, therefore, I will call on him as long as I live. It almost seems like the psalmist has found a formula for getting God's attention. And so he's saying, okay, now that I got God's attention, I'm going to keep using this. I'm going to keep calling on the name of the Lord because God's going to hear me. But that's not what the meaning of the text is. So here's the second point that the psalmist wants to teach us through his testimony. My testimony declares my commitment to my God. The phrase here, calling on him as long as I live, or calling on the name of the Lord, is better understood as a confession of who God is. It is a proclamation of who God is. And so what the psalmist is telling us this morning is that he's telling us that he is committing his life to testify, to declare by his lifestyle who this God is. You see, the psalmist's identity is going to be so deeply rooted in the person of who God is, and God's identity is going to be so intimately connected with him. I grew up in an honor-shame culture, and what that means is external appearances were well managed. The family prestige and the name was highly guarded, and it was significant. You know, parenting skills were often put on display in the hopes of getting applause, but in my case, it just ended up in a lot of people laughing at my parents. But the point was this. My goal was not to embarrass my parents, but to honor them. Weddings were the worst. You know, I felt like I was in one of those British dog competitions where they paraded you on the runway and they showed you off to the people and showed how eloquent and well-behaved you were. It never ended well, but at the end of every wedding, people knew who my parents were because of my life and my behavior. See, when God saved the nation of Israel, you would have expected him to settle them in a land of peace, but instead, they are settled in a land that is surrounded by hostile neighbors. Why is that? It's because Israel's neighbors were to discover who the Lord was by observing their lifestyle and their behavior. The world was supposed to inquire of God's wisdom and God's identity by observing Israel's obedience to God. God was using the nation of Israel as an instrument to invite the world to him. Listen to what Moses is now telling the children of Israel. See, when God initially invites them, he doesn't give the specific details of what the covenant is. But when they say yes to the covenant, now Moses is giving to them the details and the responsibility that is coming with the covenant. Listen to what he says in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 to 8. This is Moses speaking. See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? Now here's the interesting part. God is taking a great risk to his name because the very opposite can be said of what Moses is saying in the statement. Israel's disobedience will make them look like fools to the nations, and it will diminish God's glory and goodness. See, irrespective of whether it was obedience or disobedience, the name of God was going to be known because it was so intimately connected with his relationship with the nation of Israel. And biblical history tells us that the nation of Israel lived a long life of willful disobedience, which made God's name so prominently known. So what the psalmist is telling us this morning is this. He is making a commitment to declare and to testify to who God is, and that is going to be evident not just with him identifying as being an Israelite or being identified as a religious person. No, the integrity of his relationship will be witnessed by his actions of obedience to God, whom he declares to be in relationship with. See, this is the distinction between religion and being in a relationship with God. The motives have changed. He's no longer living for God to bless him. He's living to make the blessing of God known to others. This morning, loved ones, may I ask you, if you are living a life that is just lip service to God, or are you living a life that demonstrates actions coming from a heart dedicated to God? See, whether we are obedient or disobedient, God will become either attractive to people or repulsive to people. But God alone is going to bear that risk to his name because he's going to be in a relationship with us. And that's very important to know. The third point that the psalmist is trying to teach us through his testimony is this. My testimony will declare my natural limitations. See, in verse 3, he tells us the cause of the event that changed his life so completely. The snares of death encompassed me. The fangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. See, the psalmist is painting a picture of death as a predator that has captured him and immobilized him. He is paralyzed with fear, and he is unable to break loose from the grip that death has on him. He's incapable of breaking its power over his life. He had lost control. See, many people are afraid of dying, but many people bury their fear of death until they attend a funeral. And the world loves to give us the message that death is just a natural part of life. It always downplays the reality and the certainty of death. The media loves to tell you that death is just a consequence of life. Just accept it and move on. To live is to die, says the philosopher of this age. I'm sure you would have heard of these statements. In the movie The Lion King, King Mufasa tells his young lion cub the meaning of the circle of life. And I quote for you what he says. When we die, our bodies become the grass, and the antelopes eat the grass, so we are all connected in the great circle of life. Now, a few frames later in the movie, King Mufasa dies, and Simba is in complete turmoil over the loss of his dear father. He's not sitting there pondering the statement that his father told him, wondering whether the antelope that is eating the grass at this moment is his father. Listen, loved ones, there is a duplicity and a contradiction between the words that the world is telling us and the image that it's presenting to us. On the screen for you is a picture of King Mufasa coming as a transcendent being, watching over his son towards the end of the movie. Let me ask you this question. Why was it so important that this character live on beyond the grave? Why was it so important that, you know, his words to his son about this great circle of life was sufficient to explain the natural causes of death? But yet, the image that this movie is portraying to us is that he lives on beyond the grave, beyond just being fertilizer. Why is that? Why is that? You know why? Because even the directors of this movie could not deny what the human heart will not come to agree with. It will not be sufficient for the human heart to find death as its final resting place. See, God says he created eternity in the human heart, and only an eternal God can fill eternity. See, the Bible and God himself declares death as a great supernatural enemy who intends to rob and steal from us. The verdict is very simple. Death is not a natural consequence of life. It is not a natural part of our life. The grave is never satisfied with its appetite for dead bodies. That's what the Bible declares. But let me share with you a truth here about the heinousness of death. See, the psalmist is talking about dying physically, but death has a far greater motive, a far heinous motive. And death's motive is to separate us eternally from God. It's not enough for death to just destroy our bodies. It wants to go even one step further to eternally separate us from God. Loved ones, have you come to terms with the reality of death? Have you come to understand its power and its grip over every human life to separate us from the very presence of God? Don't believe the lie that the world loves to tell us, that this is so natural. I'm pretty sure I've blacklisted The Lion King for all of you right now. You probably won't look at the movie the same way and wonder, you know, the great circle of life anymore. But here's the truth. God wants eternal life for every one of us. The fourth point that the psalmist wants to share with us through his testimony is this. My testimony declares my God's awesome grace. I'm a recovering moralist, and what that means is a moralist is somebody who presents a picture of having it all together. I shared my spiritual condition with one of my former spiritual condition with one of my dear friends, and he called me a high-functioning sinner. Not a bad description, actually, but you know, most moralists, what they do is they are so confident because of their own self-righteousness, and their self-righteousness is dependent upon all the good works that they've done. But there is a deep level of insecurity and uncertainty in every moralist because the thought that's running through their head is, how good is good enough? See, moralists strive to earn their keep with people and also and especially with God. Their prayers betray their self-righteousness because their prayers often sound like a negotiation with God. Let me share with you some prayers of moralists. Lord, if you will bless me with this new job, I promise to financially give to the church. Lord, if you will heal me of this illness, I promise to be committed to prayer and study of your word. Lord, if you will, and then I, and you can fill in the rest. Loved ones, if you pray prayers like this, I'm going to encourage you to stop, because these prayers are a terrible insult to our God. It is an affront to the great generosity of our God. See, it is far better to throw yourself at the mercy of God's grace than to negotiate with him. Do not ever negotiate with God in prayer, because you will only walk out with a tremendous loss of blessing. Look at the psalmist's prayer. It's a very simple one. Oh Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. That's it. No negotiations, no ifs and buts. Just, oh Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. And God answers him not because he did good works. God answers him not because he strived to live a sinless life. No, God answers him only because he is a God of grace. On the screen for you is a quote by, again, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says this, "There is nothing I know of that is so romantic as God's method of accounting. Be prepared for surprises in his kingdom." Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones is the only person who's ever equated romance with accounting. And as an accountant, I can never understand how that works. But here's the truth of what he's trying to convey. Accountants, their role is to make sure that there's enough resources to pay off obligations. But what Dr. Jones is telling us this morning is this. In God's kingdom, God alone is the only person who has enough resources to pay off our sin debt. And the gospel declares how this was done. See, look at this. The psalmist is crying out in much elation for God's love over him because he heard his cry for mercy. But we know that many years later that Jesus Christ would cry on the cross, and God the Father would not answer that cry in order to demonstrate his love for us. See, this is the true definition of love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his son as a payment for our sin debt. See, this is the true definition of what love looks like. This is divine love that looks to us and says, you have nothing of value for me to gain from, but I'm giving you what is most precious to me, my own son, to pay off your debt. This is the true meaning of love. Scripture says it this way, we love God because he first loved us. That is the only reason why we even love God. It's because he first loved us. See, the psalmist goes on and he says that he's making a commitment to live a life of testifying and magnifying the Lord. But we know that it was only Jesus Christ's perfect, sinless life being offered to God on the cross for us that really mattered. You know why? Because it's a matter of honor and shame. And the truth is this. God, in Jesus Christ, took the shame that we rightfully deserve in order to give the very honor of his perfect life to us so that we never have to stand before God with our heads bowed down. We can always look up to God with confidence now because the honor that was rightfully his has been given to us through Jesus Christ. The psalmist cries out in his anguish over fear of death, but we know that Jesus Christ wept sweats of blood over his anguish of being separated from God, his Father, in the garden. And it doesn't stop there. See, this is the glory of the gospel that's testifying to us a great victory. It was only because of Jesus' life and death and resurrection that we no longer have to fear dying again. Death no longer is our master to move our emotions with paralysis or fear. See, it's only because of Jesus' death and resurrection that we can really, really with confidence say that the grip of sin and the power of sin over our lives has been broken. We are no longer its slaves. And so, as the gospel, as the psalmist is declaring to us today, listen to what the gospel says. It says that today, if you hear in your hearts God speaking to you, and you believe in your heart that Jesus Christ has died for your sins and that God raised him from the dead, then do what the psalmist did and call out on the name of the Lord, because God says that he will surely save, he will surely deliver. Loved ones, let's pray with a great heart of gratitude to our God who has done such a wonderful work in the gospel, proclaiming to us his love. Our Father, we thank you so much that this is the true meaning of love this morning. Not that we loved you, but that you loved us first. That is only because of your love that we can even know you. We thank you so much for the work of Jesus Christ on the cross for us, bearing the shame that we rightfully deserved and giving to us the honor that was rightfully his. That apart from him, we have nothing good to stand before you this morning. That, Lord, you take a great risk to your name in being in a relationship with us, sinful people. But we thank you that because of the blood of Jesus Christ that we have been made anew. That behold, your word says, we are a new creation in Christ Jesus. And so I pray right now, would you minister to our hearts the very depths of the work that you have done and how that it resounds throughout all eternity, the glory that is rightfully yours. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.